Hey guys, I'm really glad that you're here this morning. If you're new, welcome. This is a thriving body. It's a community, and we want you to be a part of it. We have been hopeful that you would come, and so let me just invite you to make this your home church. Wherever you find yourself this morning, whether you're a doubter or a seeker or a follower of Jesus, this is a safe place for you. You're welcome to come here and doubt and disagree and ask hard questions. We're going to come and make much of the name of Jesus and show you how much we love him, and it's just kind of a sweet family to do that. So if you're new, would you consider sticking come 6 weeks in a row, maybe all the way through November. I think you'll find this home if you do. Take a step towards us as well. If you want to fill out a Connect card in front of you, I'll tell you what to do with it in a few moments. We can help you connect to community groups or find out more about the church, or we can pray for you. We'll also have some folks up front after the service. I'll be up front, and I'd love to meet you. And so any way that we can make you feel like this is home, please do that. These are in front of you as well. These are our event cards. We publish these every month, and we say just take them home with you. It's a great way for you to see what's going on and just kind of remind yourself. And on the front, you'll see a notice about Compassion International Sunday. That's 2 weeks from today, where we'll have an opportunity to rescue children from poverty for $38 a month. That's like one time going out or one meal out. It's a coffee a week. And you can provide health care and education and food for $38. And we're going to see probably us go over 1,000 children rescued as a church this time. And you're going to want to be here. So join us on October the 20th as we see that happen. If you're new, we'll spend a little over 30 minutes talking from John chapter 6 this morning. We'll read a few verses and talk about this kingdom of love idea that Jesus is establishing. And then we'll finish time together with three songs of worship. And so let me pray for us and we'll get started, all right? Let's talk to Jesus. God, no matter what's going on in these men and women's lives, you know them and you love them. It doesn't matter how far they feel, how much they think they've blown it, how close they feel, or how much they think they deserve it. You love them, and you brought them here so that they can hear about the goodness of Jesus. Would you just inundate this place with your spirit, welcome us into your presence, and change us. You're good to us, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. So the greatest experiment ever done by a human being took place almost 2,900 years ago by a guy named Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, I'm going to test my heart with pleasure, and I'm going to do great things. I'm going to show you a couple of those things and invite you to read Ecclesiastes 2 on your own later. But one of the first things Solomon did was he built houses. He built homes. He built palaces. I don't know if you've ever taken something that didn't exist and then made it out of nothing, or if you've taken an old thing and restored it. It gives you the sense of accomplishment. And you think to yourself, if I can do that, I could probably do almost anything. So Solomon built these palaces, and he built a temple to God, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And he would walk out onto a terrace in his palace and look over what he had done. And he think to himself, this is good for my heart. And I could probably do anything I set my mind to. Then he realized as he looked out over his houses and palaces that he should make gardens and he should develop things. And so the second thing that Solomon done is planted vineyards. He designed gardens and parks. This is not going to Home Depot and buying some impatience to try to make your sorry yard look better. That's what I try to do. Think more, built more estates with thousands of acres of rose gardens. And as far as your eyes can see, there is developed land and it's manicured. He bought the Pisgah National Forest from Asheville to Georgia and gave it over to his people as a national park to play in. That's what Solomon is doing. Then he realizes with all these roses, he's going to have to irrigate this and take care of this property. And so the next thing that Solomon does is he made pools of water to irrigate the gardens. Now, when you hear pools, don't think Great Wolf Lodge. That's the grossest place on the planet. It's like germs contained in a petri dish. Stuff fluffs off of your body, I won't say anymore, and they shoot it through pumps into your face. Don't go there. Don't think that. That's not what Solomon is saying. Think of palaces in Europe, like Versailles outside of Paris. Hundreds of years ago, almost 400, they carved a massive lake in the middle of the forest and then ran pumps and piping to 30 different fountains to irrigate the gardens. No electricity, no modern pumps. Unbelievable that they could do that. That's what Solomon is doing ultimately. Now then, he wants to acquire, it says, large herds and flocks, larger than anyone before him in Jerusalem. He's got a zoo in his backyard. He sent people down to Egypt and to Africa to bring animals back up, exotic animals, and to a place nobody had ever heard of, Germany, and there are freaky things up there, and brought those things down, and you could just walk among them and see things that you had never seen before. And all of this costs a lot of money, but that was okay for Solomon because it says they brought, these are kings and queens, more silver and more gold, loot from kings and kingdoms. And says another place in the Old Testament that gold and silver was so plentiful during Solomon's time, it was like stones on the ground. He had filled up all of his houses he had built with gold and all the conference rooms and all the meeting places. So he's like, I mean, just leave it on the ground. I don't really care. I have so much gold. Just leave it on the ground. Fill your pockets with it if you want. That's what's going on with Solomon. And then he gets bored. So he starts to do this with his boredom to see what's good for his heart. Every night I gathered a chorus of singers to entertain me with song. If you were in downtown Raleigh last week, we had the International Bluegrass Festival. And it was great for our city. The city was alive downtown. Every restaurant was packed. The streets were full. Every time he turned a corner, there was another stage with another band. Solomon did that every single night in Jerusalem, the delight of his heart, or at least one of the delights of his heart. Because the last thing he tried was the delight of his heart, it seems to be at least. He said he tried the most exquisite of all pleasures, voluptuous maidens. Now, we don't use the word maiden anymore. So one scholar said, this probably was like a musical instrument. Nope. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. He tried every desire of his heart, every sexual fantasy that he tried. He lived those things out. And he went after this with all that he was. It wasn't a side hustle. It wasn't a hobby. Look at what he says in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 9 and 10, the manner in which he tried to accomplish this experiment. Oh, how I prospered. I left all my predecessors in Jerusalem far behind. I left them behind in the dust. What's more, I kept a clear head through it all. Everything I wanted, I took. I never said no to myself. I gave in to every impulse, held nothing back. I sucked the marrow of pleasure out of every task, my rewards myself for a hard day's work. This is the life almost every Westerner thinks will make them happy. More than that, this is the life that we all want deeply. But it sounds archaic to say that. It sounds really shallow. So we disguise this want, we disguise this seeking after things with masks and with facades to make it look like we're much better people and we care for others. But if somebody could look at the way that we spend our money or our entertainment regimen, if they could get into our hearts, probably the scariest idea of all, and see what our real passions and wants were, we'd be pursuing the same thing Solomon is after. And so I think Solomon's experiment is really beneficial for us. He's honest about what we disguise, and so we can see finally if these things will satiate the heart and satisfy the mind. He gave everything over that he had to the seeking out of materialism and pleasure and entertainment. He had celebrity, not like we have celebrity, where people will run up and take a selfie with you. People bow down before him, and they cowered in his presence because he was so great. And his conclusion after this experiment is found in verse 11. He says, then I took a good look at everything I'd done, looked at all the sweat and hard work, but when I looked, I saw nothing but smoke, smoke and spitting into the wind. There was nothing to any of it, nothing. He's chasing after nothing. He said, I had all these rooms and all these palaces, but they were just empty. I just need a kitchen and a bedroom. That's all I needed. All the travel was amazing, but ultimately it became just another sight and another type of food with another person. All the pleasure that I had at night with the most exquisite of things was mind-numbing repetition ultimately. Do you believe that? I mean, can you really believe that Solomon is telling the truth, or is he just trying to trick us on this? Because I don't think a three-minute interlude on this experiment is going to get you to forsake what our culture seeks after and probably what your heart and my heart want. But I do hope somehow it would awaken you to the fact that you're seeking after something. You're seeking after something. And whatever it is that you're seeking after is going to direct your life, period. It's going to direct your life. Actually, everything that you fear in this life is directly related to and tied to the things that you're seeking after. If you're seeking after things that can rust and rot, be stolen from you, be flooded, fear is going to grow because you realize with each passing day, it's more likely that something rusts or is taken or floods. Or if you're pursuing relationships from people that are going to reject you and going to hurt you, even if they're trying not to, and might forsake you and tell you that they don't love you anymore, you're going to have ever more fear because it's just a matter of time. The end to everything is either it dies, it breaks, or it's over. And so how could we not be fear-bound men and women with the things that we're seeking is instantly gone? And so we're going to pick up John chapter 6 and verse 25. And as we turn there, I want to remind you of a couple of themes that we've seen from the end of John 5 to where we are in John 6. We've seen the leaders of the day trying to actively kill Jesus. They want to erase Jesus from history. They're trying to disprove every miracle, but they haven't found a case against him yet. And they're trying to eradicate his teachings. He has, though, pricked the heart of many thousands of people. He just fed 15,000 men, women, and children. And so they're frantic to find Jesus. They want to press in close. They want him to do more miracle stuff. They want to hear anything that he has to say. And that's where we pick up with verse 25 through 27 and then verse 35 as well. It says this. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And then verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Every single word in John 6 and every single miracle, every action is building up to one point. It's a logical progression, if you will. He does miracles and he pulls a ton of people in. Then he refuses to do miracles so he can say one thing. He refuses miracles to say, "I am the bread of life," or more clearly for us, "I am the miracle. I'm the miracle, nothing else but me." Now, we're studying the kingdom of love right now. That's the name of our series. And we've tried to say multiple times, and we'll keep saying it, I need this repetition. A kingdom is reflecting what the king is like. If the king is unjust, then the kingdom has no justice. If the king is compassionate and merciful, then there's forgiveness in the kingdom. And so we need to see the kingdom to see the king and then look at the king to understand the kingdom. And so what I hope to do in the next few moments is take us into a flyover of the kingdom of love as if we're looking down on the whole thing and then do a deep dive as well. I'll explain it this way. Twice a year, we bring our leaders in, our top leaders of the church, for training. This past time, we were going to learn more how to study Scripture. It's the reservoir of life, and it refreshes and renews. And so Ann Fletcher came in, and she taught us on different ways to look at the Scriptures. And she said, imagine a barrier reef in the Caribbean or the Great Barrier Reef outside of Australia. If you wanted to see the whole reef and really understand the magnitude of it, you'd have to get in a plane and fly over it. And you could see the variations of color and the biospheres and all of the different living organisms. It would be fantastic. But that wouldn't be enough just to do a flyover. You'd need to put scuba gear on and you'd need to dive off of a boat and go underneath the water and get right up close to the reef and see all of the different things going on. And so what I want to do with you for the next few moments is do a flyover of the kingdom of love and also do a deep dive. Now, if you could get into an airplane, you would see clearly the themes and the movements of Jesus in the kingdom of love. For example, no miracle is detached from the larger picture or the larger story. We get so myopic and so focused on one single word or one single verse that we miss the larger story. In John 6, when Jesus is walking on the water, he's not demonstrating solely that he has the power over nature. What he's showing us is he's right here with us, and that will be the marking of the kingdom of God. As the disciples are fearing the storm and think their life is coming to an end, Jesus walks up beside them, gets their attention off of the storm, their fear off of death, and onto him. And finally, when they see Jesus, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. I'm God, and I'm more powerful than any storm in your life." That's what he's doing in this miracle. or the feeding of the 15,000 men, women, and children, that's not primarily teaching us that God wants to feed us. He does, and he wants to take care of us. But the larger picture is he's contrasting the world that we live in with the coming kingdom. He is telling us there's going to be a time pretty soon where suffering is over and starvation is over and dying of dehydration will never be marked again, for the kingdom of God is beautiful and big and all-encompassing. Right? So listen, Jesus is not doing miracles. He is the miracle. And when you see the kingdom in that light, you see Jesus is the miracle, then the rest of the miraculous nature of the kingdom is reflecting of him. As he comes and does these miracles, he's announcing an assault. He's assaulting the old way. He's assaulting brokenness. He's oppressing death itself. And every miracle in the scriptures are interrelated and tied there. When Jesus comes to a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, he assaults physical brokenness. He says, this isn't going to mark you in the new kingdom. The DNA of the new kingdom is life where you had death. Or when Jesus comes and he begins to heal lepers, it's a metaphor more than just a compassionate act. He's saying, look at this decayed body. Look at how painful that is. There's also a decay of your soul, which is more eternal and more painful. If I can heal a decaying body, I can heal a decaying soul as well. The old kingdom is a kingdom of death. The new kingdom is a kingdom of life. Jesus is the miracle, and we see that when we look at the kingdom of God. You're created to live in this kingdom. That's the flyover. See how all of these things are interconnected. Let's do the deep dive now. Almost putting on scuba gear and jumping off the boat to get right up onto that reef as close as you possibly can. If you did that, you would see pretty quickly the kingdom is lavish. It's just lavish beyond imagination. It's not restrained. It's not just enough. It'll never be, we ran out today. We're supposed to get a truck in this afternoon. Come back tomorrow. No, the kingdom is excessive. It's limitless. Its borders are ever expanding. It's this way because the king is sovereign. And as long as the king is all-powerful and all-knowing, the kingdom will ever be growing and ever will be limitless. The kingdom screams consumption. Do you hear that? It seems a little counter of what I've said before, doesn't it? I was warning us of the consumption patterns of Solomon, but now I'm saying the kingdom screams consumption, and it does. It's saying don't consume body image and don't consume money, don't consume food. There's something far greater. Consume me instead. Eat the bread of life and live forever. It's a feast. It's a festival, if you will. I was a few days ago watching the 1990s sitcom Friends with my 15-year-old daughter. We ran out of stuff to watch, and so we fast-forwarded some stuff and skipped a couple of episodes. I couldn't believe my daughter wanted to watch this, and there was one scene that was just amazing. It was beautiful. Chandler and Rachel are in the middle of the hallway, and it looks like they have dropped a giant cake or a pie onto the floor, and there's this mound of yummy deliciousness of dessert. And what they've done is run back into their apartments and got giant serving spoons, and they're on their hands and their knees right up in the cake, and they're eating the top off before the grossness of the floor seeps up through it and destroys it all. Now, Joey comes around the corner, another character, and any sane person would say, what are you guys doing? Why are you eating off public floor? That's disgusting. Don't do that. But Joey instead reaches into his coat pocket and pulls out a giant fork and begins to eat with them. Who carries a serving fork in their coat? It's expectation. It's eagerness. And that's what Jesus is inviting you to. There's a wedding feast, and I want you to come with a fork already and be really eager to partake in this. He says that it's a wedding feast with the king. It's for the king's sons and daughters. And you went thinking that you would be able to see royalty and encounter the king from a distance. And to your own surprise, as you ate the best bread that you've ever had and drank the finest wine that you've ever drank, you're dumbfounded because you realize you're the king's son and you're the king's daughter. And he's brought you to the feast. So get your fork and eat quickly with eager expectation is the call. Now, some of you, the moment that I said the bread of life, you're in, because for you, bread itself is heaven. Can I get an amen? My wife asks me or tells me, I can't really tell which one it is, every week, there's going to be bread in heaven, right? And it's, are you telling me or are you asking me? And she's clear. Don't do that theological thing where you try to make sense from, just say yes. So I'm like, the best bread you've ever had, sweetie. In heaven, you can eat it. There's no carbs. It's going to be amazing. That's just what I tell her, because bread is heavenly. And so I wanted to describe to you the bread of heaven, and I knew I wouldn't do a very good job because bread's not really my thing. So I asked my wife for a statement of what the bread's going to be like. Here's what she says. The bread is hearty and crusty on the outside with the warm aroma of fresh baked comfort filling your soul. It's soft and chewy on the inside, melt in your mouth, buttery with perfect mild sweet salty flavor that marries perfectly with a hearty stew or butter from the French countryside. You want to rip into that mother. She told me not to read the last part. Just leave that off is what she said. But it was a direct quote, so I felt obligated to read the quote. I am the bread of life. It's an unbelievable metaphor. Your heart was made, your soul was made to consume. Just don't consume the wrong thing. Eat deeply of the greatness of me and you'll be satisfied forever. It's unbelievable. Jesus has been talking about this for a long time. He said this back in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. It's a perplexing verse at first until you understand the true nature of the kingdom of love. It says this, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." How can you buy if you don't have any money? Let this settle in, okay? There is no economy in the kingdom of God. There's no economy. It's right here in this passage. When you get into the kingdom of God, you're going to work because God created you to work, and you're going to love it, and it's going to be your passion, and it's going to be value-giving and meaning-fulfilling for you. But you're not working for money, and you're not working for position or status. Everything in the kingdom is a feast at the table with Jesus himself. So he's saying, come, and you don't have any money because there's no money in the kingdom of God, and eat to your fill. There's wine that will bring joy to your heart and is better than you've ever imagined. Your silly money isn't good here. Just come and drink of this cup. Do you know why there's no economy in the kingdom of God? Because the king's there. That's the only reason. The king's right there. Nobody walks up to the king and says, "I've worked my whole life and I've earned a lot, so give me my place." Nor does anyone enter into the kingdom with shame in their souls because they tried, but they lost more than they earned. There's no lostness in the kingdom of God. There's only foundness. Jesus has found you, and in finding you, he's eradicated a system that would give people value on money or not money. No fool walks up with swagger in the kingdom of God. Solomon's not going to bring all his gold bricks and silver boulders and say, "Hey, Jesus, look at all the stuff that I have. Could I get a house a little bit closer to your house? Could I be a little bit more important?" Jesus would step back and be like, "Solomon, you are one weird boy. But you're my boy, and I love you. You brought pavement to the kingdom of God." That's really funny. That's a funny joke. I told you in Revelation that all of the pavement in heaven is gold. You brought pavement to me. You're a strange kid, but I adore you, and you belong to me. Come on in. That's what he's going to say. There's no 100 billionaire in the kingdom of God, nor are there poverty-stricken children that don't have enough food to eat, because there's no such thing as wealth in the kingdom of God. There's no such thing as wealth. There's only everything is Jesus, and he gave it all to you and to me. There's no one going to look at you because of body image, because of family lineage, because of the clothes that you wear or your resume and let you cut in line. There's no line in the kingdom of God, and there are no resumes in the kingdom of God other than Jesus's, and Jesus gave you his resume. Everything he did, you've now done. There's only the king and children of the king. And if you eat the bread of life, if you realize Jesus is the miracle, you're a child of the king. And when you enter into the kingdom, it's just you and the king. That's the kingdom of love. This kingdom is lavish. It invites you to eat better bread than you've ever had and drink wine of joy. And there's just one condition. You have to eat and you have to drink. He's inviting you. Consume me. Know me. Follow me. Love me. Every single person in this room is created to live in this kingdom. I'll explain it this way. You're made this way. Whether you're a doubter or a seeker or a follower, you have a soul. And as a doubter, maybe you don't believe in a spiritual realm at all, and that's fine. You can doubt as long as you want. We'll tell you weekly that Jesus loves you and you do have a soul. And because your soul is eternal, that soul is weighty, and it's potent, and it's powerful, and it's heavy, it's massive. And you can't take a massive thing, you can't take a thing that weighs so much and put it on something too weak to bear it. The moment that you put it on that weak thing is the moment that the weakness is obliterated. This makes total logical sense to us. It's why we won't admit that we're trying King Solomon's experiment. We know intrinsically that sex isn't going to solve our souls, but we try it anyways. We know immediately that looking a certain way isn't really going to satiate our hearts, but we try it anyways. If I just had a little bit more money, I'd be okay. We try it anyways. It's like taking a 10,000-pound boulder and putting it on a glass-top table that can only support 10 pounds. The moment that you place the boulder on it, the table is just obliterated entirely. Your soul is weighty, and everything that you've pursued so far can't bear up underneath it. And so what are you seeking, maybe, is the most important question that we could ever ask. When you look at your expenditures and when you look at what makes you happy, what might depress you, what might give you a satisfied moment, what's that thing? And if it's anything less than the miraculous nature of the king, it can't hold up. How could you not be fearful? Our life is a legacy of boulder on a glass table, boulder on a glass table, boulder on a glass table. And so we just watched the last one shatter, and we're about to place it on the next one. Of course it's going to break. And so fear just begins to consume us, and the storms in our lives become perpetual until you hear Jesus say, I am the miracle, I am love, I am the kingdom, I am God, and I'm the only thing that will satisfy the weightiness of your soul and your mind. That's true for all of us. So I want to finish my time this morning showing you how you enter into the kingdom of love. And if you're a follower of Christ, this should be one of the most fulfilling things that you've ever seen. And it should spur you to live in different manners. Like if the kingdom of love is lavish and all these things that I've explained to you, we have the opportunity to instill that in the city that we live in. Are you doing that? And as a doubter and a seeker, this is Jesus inviting you in to the wedding feast to partake of the bread of life. These sweet verses are 37 through 40. It's so kind that Jesus said these words. Listen, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. When I am trying to write sermons, I spend a long time reading over the passage over and over. And when it came to the part about this is the true bread, eat of it, and this is the true drink of it, that very vivid part that almost makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, I started to have this sense that, and I can't explain why I've had this sense, but I had this very clear picture in my head that I've ripped the bread apart. I took the bread of life in my hands, and I literally ripped it apart. And I took the miracle, the very miracle of God, and I'm the one that killed the miracle of God. And I know that this is authentic and this is true, for it was my darkness that did rip the body of Jesus apart, that it was me that caused the crucifixion. He died for my brokenness. And I looked at the miracle of God, and like the mockers around the cross, I said, I wish he were dead. And in that moment of sorrow, I then went on to verses 37 through 40, and it was the most renewing of the soul that I've ever experienced. Do you see how tender and do you see how pursuing Jesus is in these words? Look back in these three verses. It says this, the Father gives gifts to the Son. And the gift that the Father gave the Son was me. I'm the gift to Jesus. Me, the thing that ripped Jesus apart, is the gift that Jesus wanted. It's like this, if you have a family pet that you just love, it's part of your family. and you came home one afternoon and the family pet was gone entirely, you would have this sorrow overcome you pretty quickly. And you would think pretty frantically, we got to find this dog or this cat or whatever the family pet is. And you would look and look and look, and the moment that you found that dog being silly down the street after looking for a couple hours, there would be such joy in your heart over a dog. And yet the kingdom of God says this, you were like a lost sheep who wandered off in the wilderness, and Jesus forsook everything to go find you. And when he found you, you were a gift of joy in his heart. He picked you up and put you around his neck, this very close, intimate thing. Or it's like this, somehow a treasure was lost. It was a treasure of legacy that was generations in coming. It was wealth beyond any imagination. And the scriptures say, you're the treasure of God. And you got lost. You got stranded. And Jesus called all of his friends and everybody that he knew to come and look for this treasure, and they were looking frantically for it. And when they found it, Jesus got so excited that the heavens ripped open and all the angels celebrated that this one lost thing had come back to him. The heavens have ripped open, and your name is on the banner of heaven, and Jesus is saying, you're the lost treasure, and I found you, or this one is the most striking to my heart. I adore my children, and I couldn't imagine on any level at all if I lost one of my daughters for forever. I'd be heartbroken if it happened. I would never be the same. There would never be a day that I wouldn't look for that woman, that little girl, that child of mine. And can you imagine after years of looking for this girl, if I walked onto my front porch and down the street, I saw in my own disbelief that looks like my daughter. That can't be my daughter. And as she got close, it was my daughter. Can you feel the joy that there would be there? And as you were lost, you weren't a sheep, you weren't a coin, you were his lost daughter. And you're the lost son. And the Father picks you up, and as a gift to Jesus, he gives you to Jesus, and it's like he found the daughter that he thought was gone forever. The Father gives. The kindness of that should take your heart and begin to renew it and melt it and make it more like Christ. But he goes on and he says this, whoever comes. I don't want to misread that. So it says in the scripture, everyone who comes can believe in me. And we can debate predestination and free will, and we can debate limited atonement and universal atonement. But I'm just going to read it, what it says. Whoever comes and believes in me. And I know for sure that anybody in this room right now is counted among those who is whoever or everyone who comes. And so if you would just see that Jesus is the bread of life and take that bread and eat of it, follow Jesus with your life, you are part of whoever comes. And it's the greatest moment for me up front because I don't have to cower and say, I don't know if any of you are loved. I can say all of you are loved because you're among everyone. You're among whoever. And then he says this, I will never cast out. You silly child. You think you can do something that's going to make the Father forsake you. You've just flipped the kingdom of God. I've been telling you the kingdom's about the king, and you just made the kingdom about you. You're backslidden, and so you've worked yourself out of the kingdom of God, or you're in deep doubting, or you've done sin that you just can't believe that you were a part of, and you know now the Father is forsaking you. And yet Jesus from his own mouth says, I will never cast you out. The kingdom's not about you. It's about Jesus. And Jesus just said, mine. You belong to me. Nothing can take you from me. I came down from heaven. It's a rescue mission, and there's no such thing as a rescue mission from a far distance. It's flesh and blood. It's close up. It's somebody securing you and bringing you home. And every story that we've ever heard is you got yourself in the mess, so work yourself out of the mess. Or at best, an ambassador was sent. And the ambassador comes to try to negotiate a trade after traveling over the Atlantic Ocean and a continent. And that's not the story that we just read, though. This isn't the army sending SEAL Team 6 to try to rescue you. It's the only story that doesn't say fix yourself. Instead, the king came for you. The king left everything and stood with you to bring you home. I came down from heaven. And then he ends it and he says, I will lose nothing he has given me. It's not possible that he doesn't find you. It's not possible that he doesn't find you. And so if you're a hardened doubter and you're a self-professing atheist who hates the idea of God, I want to be the person that stands in the gap and frustrates you but loves you endlessly and say, you're here because it's not possible that God won't find you and bring you home. And if you're a seeker and you're considering Jesus, there's no religion or guilt here. There's no do these things and God will love you. There's just, it's not possible that I won't find you. And today is finding day. Today is the day that you cross over from lost to found by Jesus. It's not possible that he doesn't win. Maybe it's the day that you give in. Every fear in your life right now, every storm that seems perpetual is because you've lashed your soul to something that can't possibly bear up underneath it. It can't possibly carry the weight that you've pressed on it. And so it just crashes and breaks, and that's the lineage of your life. And Jesus stands here and he says, I am the miracle. I am the thing that your soul was made for. And if you will lash your soul to me, I will raise you up on the last day. This is the king of the kingdom of love. He loves you, and therefore the kingdom is based in love. Let's pray. God, we ask that the picture that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15 would be lived out in this place this morning. That the Father thought the Son was lost, but the Son, while he was still a long way off, was seen by the Father, and the Father ran out and picked him up. The Father ran out and rescued his daughter. Would a rescue happen today? Many, many rescues, Lord. Bring your sons and daughters home. You will not cast them out. You will not lose one, Lord. And God, for us as followers of Christ, we live in the kingdom of love. It is true about who we are, and could we start living in such a way that we establish the kingdom here so the world might see how good you are? We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.